first chapter of James for our text this morning. We will continue where we left off last week. I'm going to read the verses we dealt with last week, because verse 16, our text this morning, has direct reference to that. So we'll start at 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, "I am tempted of God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Do not be deceived. And so we want to look into that this morning. What is James referring to when he says, be not deceived? The last time we looked at 13 through 15, as I've stated. And here James warns his readers not to blame God for being tempted of sin, but rather to understand the cause, the true cause of temptation, and the terrible result of temptation. And James here categorically forbids us in verse 13 to claim that temptation to sin comes from God. And he vindicates this by contemplating the very nature and character of God. Well, we spent some time last time looking at the word temptation, parasmos, and distinguish between exterior temptations, which God does test us with, such as sickness and trials of life and so forth. But then there is a temptation that is internal of the heart, a temptation unto sin. And this is the temptation James is talking about. He says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. James is sharply rebuking anybody making such an excuse for their failure and their falling into temptation. We note the term when tempted. It's in the present tense. When being tempted, often in the midst of our temptation, our minds are clouded. We don't think right because of the pressure of the trial. Our heart becomes hardened. And we begin to make excuses for our sins. We begin to place the blame on others and circumstances, and ultimately upon God. We know better than this. And the believer can never say, God is tempting me to do evil. But oh, how we want to blame something else for our sin. Oh, how we don't want to take responsibility for our sin. And this is the whole point of James. He's going to show us in 14 and 15 how we are responsible for our sin, and we have nobody to blame but ourselves for our sin. And so James reminds us of the nature and character of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. Such a claim that I am tempted of God is inconsistent with the very nature and character of God. God cannot be tempted with evil. Why? Because He is holy. He is of an absolute moral character, a moral purity. And therefore, He's untemptable. He's unsusceptible to sin. God hates sin with a perfect hatred. Sin is abhorrent to God. And He's absolutely consistent with His nature. And then we're told that neither tempteth He any man. And there's an emphatic pronoun here for God. Neither God Himself tempteth any man. You see, so this claim that God tempts men unto evil is contrary to his very nature and character. His nature makes it impossible. God never solicits anybody to sin. He never entices anybody to sin because of his absolute moral purity. And then in verse 14, James asserts the true cause of temptation. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Drawn away of his own lust. The Greek word here for lust, epithumias, means strong desire. And in this context, we take the narrow meaning of it, strong sinful desire. It is a sinful desire of every kind, be it wealth or ease or revenge or hatred, bodily gratification, high position and status in life, any of these sources. James says it is every man's lust. It's each man's own lust. And the emphasis here is on personal responsibility. James is speaking about the internal temptation of our heart. And he is clear that the real cause of temptation comes from the evil desires of man's heart, from the corruption of our own heart. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. You see, the devil can do you no harm unless you consent unto it. The devil can hold before you an object of temptation with the things of this world, but it will be of no avail without your consent unto it. He cannot make you sin. It is from an individual's heart that man consents to and indulges in sin. Each and every individual is tempted by his own lust. And that's the sense here. And our Lord taught us that as out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. This is the internal temptation of the heart. You see, in our own desires, the desires of our heart are likened to a temptress that draws away and entices. There is this power in temptation. To draw away and to entice both go with man's own lust. To draw away means to allure, and to entice comes from the word bait. To bait a hook for a fish. To bring a fish out of hiding with bait. So there is a deceit in this kind of temptation. And then finally, in verse 15, James illustrates this terrible result of temptation. That when lust hath conceived, when these desires have conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now this word in the Greek, then, when lust hath conceived, the term then, eta, indicates an order. It points to a sequence and a chain of events. And this sequence is illustrated by a pregnancy coming to full term. That when a person yields to temptation and consents to temptation and enters into it, the desire is conceived. The desire becomes impregnated. And this embryo develops into sin. And sin matures. And when sin comes to full term, it bringeth forth death. It gives birth to death. There's this progression. of temptation that ultimately leads to death. And so the progression is desire, sin, and death. And I think we have to understand death in the full sense, not only physical death, but spiritual death and eternal death. Well, that's where we left off in verse 15. Now, James immediately follows this now in verse 16, this dark picture of temptation giving birth to death, with this affectionate warning to his readers. He says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." This is very serious for James. Don't be deceived. Don't be led astray. Me planasta. It's a present imperative with a negative me. See, it's not only this earnest warning in an imperative, a present imperative. It's also this affectionate warning. He calls them my beloved brethren. You know, we talk about James not pulling any punches, that he's harsh, it seems, at time. But the context is he's doing this and writing these things for his beloved brethren. It's for their good. And what James is saying here in verse 16 is essentially this. Do not be deceived with the problem of evil. Ultimately, the problem of evil would cause you to blame God for your sin, to blame God for your temptation, to blame God for all your woes. That's where a misunderstanding of the problem of evil will lead. It strikes at the very nature and character of God. And James says, don't be deceived by this. You'll have a perverted view of God. You have a perverted view of His goodness, of His benevolence, of His mercy, of His grace. It's a serious matter. The problem of evil is not some philosophical speculation to James. It's very practical. And it's life and death to James. So James exhorts us, be not deceived. And it is clear from the context that he is referring to blaming God for tempting you, blaming God for your sin, putting the onus of evil upon God and not taking responsibility of it for yourself. That's where a misunderstanding of the problem of evil will take you. And so I think it'll do us good just to review a few things concerning evil and the problem of it, or the alleged problem. It should be no problem to the Christian at all. Well, first of all, we must state that sin or evil originated not in the garden with the fall of Adam, but it originated in the spiritual realm. God created the angelic realm, and He created it good, but some of them did not retain their original state, and they fell from that state wherein they were created. There are a couple texts, you can look at them on your own, that infer this, 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6. Now, not much has been revealed to us about this, but we can safely say that they fell because they exalted themselves against God, because they wanted His divine authority, they wanted His divine power, they wanted to be like God. And Satan appears in Scripture to be the recognized head of this group of angels that fell. The entrance of sin into the human race came later. It came in the Garden of Eden with the disobedience and rebellion of Adam. And it was Satan in the guise of a serpent that laid his trap and tempted Adam and Eve to sin. So that's what we know about the origin of evil. And as we consider evil, we have to put it in its context with God. God, in the second place, is absolutely holy. God's nature is of an absolute moral purity. He hates sin, as we've already stated, and as James states and implies in verse 13. He hates sin with a perfect hatred. Evil is abhorrent to his nature, and he's absolutely consistent with this moral purity. As Habakkuk states, he is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. Evil is exactly opposite to the nature and character of God. But what does that mean? It means that we cannot make God the author of sin. God is not the author of sin. To make God the author of sin is to contradict his nature and character. And it makes God responsible and accountable for the evil in this world and not man. And this, I believe, is James' primary concern. That to make God the author of sin is to exempt man from being responsible for it. That's ultimately what man is trying to do. That's why James takes some graphic illustrations of temptation, how it's man's heart and man's own desire and lust that is responsible for his sin. Our understanding of the problem of evil must never lead us to charge God with evil or to blame our evil upon him. We can never blame God for our sin. We don't even have the right to call him into question. We cannot call God's character, his purpose, or whatever he does into question. In that passage in Romans 9, where Paul's dealing with this problem of evil, even there. He says, "What wilt thou say unto me? Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" It's God's will, not mine. "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that replieth against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus?" You have no right to call God into account for your sin. Well, we looked at the origin of sin, and we've looked at God's absolute holy character. The third thing, as we bring this into a biblical perspective, is that God is absolutely sovereign. And as sovereign, he has ordained and predestined all things whatsoever comes to pass. So evil does not operate as some principle outside of God's sovereignty. Evil does not operate as some independent principle. For if evil was independent of God, that would be another God. That would be a Platonic dualism. Evil exists under the sovereignty of God. And to think of it in any other way, shape, or form is to be deceived. So we make a distinction. And this is, I think, very important to make this distinction. A distinction between God ordaining sin and God being the author of sin. The two are not the same. I think many err at this point. To say that God is the author of sin means that sin derived from His nature and character. And that is a very serious charge against God. But scriptures, on the other hand, give us very clear examples of God foreordaining evil and the blame resting exclusively upon man. What is the ultimate example of this? The death of Christ on the cross. Well, we have the betrayal of Judas and his ultimate responsibility for that betrayal. We have the false accusations. We have the unjust torture of Christ all the way through his crucifixion. What atrocities they did to Christ. All this evil. But what was it doing? God was working up a much greater good out of that evil. God was using evil to provide the Savior of the world. What a glorious thing that is. And we'll come back to that, I think, later. But many use God's foreordination. Many use His decrees and His predestination as an excuse for sin. And so you hear of those, and usually I hear this among young people. If God has predestinated me, there's nothing I can do about it. God has ordained me that I'm not part of His elect. And this is really a cover. It's a cover for not being responsible. Not taking your own sin serious enough and that you're accountable for it. The Bible never says you're not accountable for sin. The Bible never says God made you sin. James tells us just the contrary. You cannot use the sovereignty of God, His foreordination, to excuse your sin. That's a straw man argument. And it doesn't hold out with Scripture. It's an evil argument. It's an evil argument to put the blame of your sin upon God. And to deny your accountability before God. God has made man a morally responsible creature by virtue of Him creating man in the image and likeness of Himself. The Bible everywhere teaches that man's responsible for his sin. And the Bible everywhere teaches that man's responsible for not believing in Christ. You cannot claim, oh, God's sovereign, He didn't give me the faith to believe. You have no right to make that excuse. When Christ preached, He always pressed upon man to repent and to believe. And when Mark and Matthew characterized the ministry of Christ in the message that He preached, although it was a full content gospel, He characterized Christ's preaching by calling men to repentance and believing the gospel. It's sin not to believe the gospel. You have no right to claim God didn't give you faith. You have no idea what God is going to do. All you know is to repent and believe and grab hold of Christ. He's offered in the gospel. to turn from your sins. This problem of evil trickles down into a lot of areas. And I see it here in the gospel. I see it here in the gospel. You cannot blame God for your sin. Now, if we look a little bit further to the argument of the atheist, and I think there's an attraction to this argument that stumbles us. And I look at it, and off the cuff, it affects me. And I understand why James is saying, do not be deceived. Now listen to this argument. They say, well, what they're trying to do is identify an incoherency in God. And so they say that God is all powerful. God is all good. Nevertheless, evil exists in the world. Now, if God is an all-powerful God, then He's able to prevent evil. He's able to remove evil. And if God is an all-good God, then He certainly wishes to prevent it and to remove it. Yet evil exists. And therefore, God does not exist. That's what they would say. However, the logic of this is easily defeated by adding a fourth premise. God is all powerful, first premise. God is all good, second premise. Third, evil exists. But add this to it. God has a morally good reason for the evil that exists. God has a morally sufficient reason for the evil that exists. You see, God uses evil to accomplish His purposes and for His glory. And with that, the argument falls by the wayside. That God uses evil for His glory and for His purpose. You see, to the Christian, evil is compatible with God's goodness. We have that great promise of Romans 8:28, right? That God works all things for the good to those that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. How can we say that? Because we know that God is working evil things for good. There is no incompatibility problem here. There's no incoherence with God. God uses evil to accomplish a greater good. And as we've already mentioned, the greatest example of it is the crucifix of Christ. And we're told in Acts 23, Him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. They were fully accountable for unjustly crucifying and slaying Him. Yet it was by the determinate counsel of God. Do you realize that if God did not foreordain evil, there would be no gospel? If God did not foreordain evil, there would be no salvation. And here we rise now to a very lofty thought that the very purpose of creation in the eternal counsel of God involved the foreordination of evil. All for the glory of God. All to display His love for sinners in sending His Son Jesus Christ into the world. I form the light, God says in Isaiah 45:7, and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do these things. This is the glory of God. In the foreordination of evil, we have the gospel that God sends His Son to redeem man from his sin. And if you think in the purposes of God, some of you younger folks, God has given you your parents in His infinite wisdom. You could have been born in Africa, mining diamonds with blood diamonds, and the atrocities that's going on over there, having your arms cut off, poor and starving. But God has given you your parents here. And not only that, He's given you Christian parents. Christian parents who teach you the Word of God, who bring you to church to sit under the preaching of the Word. And you hear the sound of the gospel. Do you think this is not in God's plan? And now the gospel is laid before you almost on a weekly basis. God has brought His Son into this world to redeem man from his sin. And now in the providence of God, at this moment, at this hour, the Lord Jesus Christ is laid out before you. What are you going to do with it? You can say, God made me a sinner. God made me to break His commandments. God made me a lawbreaker. I don't know if I'm the elect, so I'm not going to do anything about it. That's James' argument. God's not tempting you that way. That's your own concoction. All you know is this. The gospel commandments are twofold. Repent from your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grab hold of that perfect law keeping, His sinless life, and make it your own by faith. And grab hold of that righteousness that puts your sin upon Him. And He suffered in your place on the cross. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Turn from your rebellion against God. That's the bottom line. Don't charge God foolishly. Take full responsibility for your life, for your sin, and your rebellion against God, and your breaking God's law. There's no one else to blame it on. Not your circumstances, not the environment, not the society. You and you alone are responsible for your sin. Let no man say, I'm tempted of God. My gracious Heavenly Father, pray that we might apply the problem of evil to our own hearts, and that we would not fall into that temptation of blaming You for the atrocities of this world. God, forgive us, and for the wickedness of our own heart. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom there is forgiveness and power and strength to live a life pleasing before You. We pray in His name. Amen.